We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
In the ancient world, the Jews were marked out as being different to other peoples for a variety of reasons, but one of them, one of the chief ones really, was their fierce monotheism. Most of the ancient cultures were polytheistic, that is, believing in many gods, rather than monotheistic, the believing in one. There are few occasions and little snippets of times and opportunities where belief in the one came to some prominence. In Egypt, one particularly short-lived dynasty did it. And again, in Platonic thought, you could think that he believed in the one, although he refers to the many gods at the same time. His philosophy and his religion sometimes don't get on together too well. But the Jews were the ones who really believed uniquely that there was only one God who was the creator of the whole universe. Now, polytheism has very many advantages as a belief system. Polytheism is good in explaining the diversity of the world and the conflict that is within the world and the variety of religious experiences that different people have. And so the warfare of the seasons or the experience of one person of the supernatural as opposed to another can all find good explanations within polytheism, that there are many gods, spirits, forces, demons, angels, whatever, floating around, all interacting, and we are the pawns underneath their great game. So that as they war with each other, we suffer the consequences as they take us with them into battle with each other or into love with each other and so on. The great disadvantage is that nearly all polytheism leads to a dreadful human bondage, a bondage to spirits and powers and forces and fate that are controlling us. Monotheism has the great advantage of explaining the unity of the world, the unity and harmony of the world and its experiences, the consistency with which you would see and understand the world. Our whole modern inquiry and investigation of the world using scientific methodology assumes a uniformity about the whole nature of nature. We expect that what is today will be a reflection of what was yesterday and what will be tomorrow. And that assumption really comes out of a monotheistic worldview. The polytheist never assumes it's going to be the same tomorrow because the god of the water or the god of the sky or the god of the air or the god of the trees may act in a different fashion tomorrow than they acted today. The war may go a different way tomorrow than today. You can never be sure, never be certain about tomorrow in a polytheistic world, but you can always be sure about it if there is one God who is the creator of all, who himself is consistent. Monotheism gives rise to a whole range of different ways of viewing the world to polytheism, but with one God who is the ruler of absolutely everything, there is a tendency for monotheists to find that one God remote and distant, far away from us, over and above and enormous compared to us. We who are small particles of a huge universe. The polytheists have gods who are only just bigger than humans. The monotheists have a God who is so much bigger than humans that you could almost not come to say anything about him, know anything about him, and there's great problems of religious knowledge, religious language, and of personal relationships with one who is so much vaster and greater than anything we can even think or dream. And thus, within monotheism and monotheistic religious systems, there's nearly always a system of intermediaries. Sometimes some of them are human intermediaries, like prophets, priests, kings, who stand between God and the rest of mankind. Sometimes there's supernatural intermediaries, like angels and spirits and demons and that whole world. Things that polytheists would call gods, which the monotheist can't call gods, but says they exist and they have their powers and place anyway. The Jewish religion has its great set of intermediaries, some of them the human ones that God set up, like the temple and the priests and the prophets and the kings, and some of the supernatural ones, such as the angels and the spirits and the demons. And as Judaism goes on through the centuries, its fascination and interest in those rises so that the intertestamental period, the period between the Old and New Testament, has great details about the different kinds of angels, the seraphim and the cherubim and the roles they have and the place they have and how they relate to each other. Angels, for them, fulfilled many functions, many roles, many distinct places. Now, before we talk about the place of angels, just let me get off the subject for a little bit here for a moment about the sociology of religion, because how I've started introducing that is just like the sociology of religion, and it's a matter of great confusion for some people, especially sociologists. That is, in describing a belief system as to how it functions, what are the consequences and what are the effects, is not to say it's true or to say it's false. I've said if you're a polytheist, you've got advantages in this area and disadvantages in that area. If you're a monotheist, you've got advantages in certain other areas and disadvantages in certain other. Now, that's not to say whether polytheism is true or false, is it? It's just saying this is the consequence of that belief system. That's all it's saying. To analyse the consequence of the belief system has got nothing to do with analysing its truth or its falsehood. If you're a polytheist, uncertainty rules your world. And you live in a fear, in a bondage to the spirits and the powers that may or may not have influence and power over different parts of your existence. But you do live with the spirituality very close to you all the time because there are so many gods affecting so many parts of life. If you're a monotheist, you will live in a world of consistency. But there's a tendency to live with a god who is so far remote from you that you actually can never get close to them. And tendency, therefore, to have a whole range of intermediaries by which you can get close to that God. That is, Christians mustn't fear the sociology of religion, because such an analysis never disproves anything. And non-Christians mustn't rejoice in the sociology of religion as if by being able to demonstrate the consequence of one belief system, it rules it out of existence. It's a nonsense. It's like saying bananas. You know, I can say to you, now look, if you eat a green banana, you'll get a sore stomach. If you eat a ripe banana, you won't get a sore stomach. Now, I'm not actually telling you anything about the existence or non-existence of bananas, am I? It's got nothing to do with the existence or non-existence of bananas. I'm just saying if you have this kind of banana-eating habit, you'll have these consequences. If you have that kind of banana-eating habit, you'll have that kind of consequences. Well, that's all sociology of religion can ever do. It just analyses the functions, the results, the consequences of certain belief systems. But it cannot come to terms with the truth or the falsehood of that belief system. Now, it's got nothing to do with Hebrews 1, but having started down a sociological way of talking, I thought I might as well have a little shot on the side of sociology of religion. So let's get back to Hebrews 1. Well, before we can understand Hebrews 1, it's all about angels. Let's get back to the place of angels. I'm on point 2 of my outline, if you wondered where we're up to. Point 2, place of angels. The word angel in both Hebrew and Greek is translated into English as messenger. Angel is a Greek word. It's the Greek word, or a transliteration into the Greek, into the English, but it doesn't really tell you what a thing is, whereas the Greek word is just messenger. And that is, you needn't draw angels with wings and halos. Some angels may have wings. Some angels presumably don't have wings, because Hebrews chapter 13 verse 2, we're told that people who have entertained strangers have sometimes entertained angels unawares. Now, I reckon if a stranger came to my house with wings on, I would be aware that I was entertaining an angel, because I've seen all those kind of children's religious Bibles that they've all like that, and they make you afraid, because the first thing they ever say to you is, don't be afraid, which of course, before you were scared, now you're terrified. When people say don't panic, that's just when you start, isn't it? Now, the word angel just means messenger. Anyone who is a messenger is an angel. And so when your grandmother says to you, go down the shops and buy a pound of sugar for me, there's a little angel, she's not wrong. She's actually got it quite right. You are being her little angel by going and doing it. So you're running the message. Now, there's a variety of messages, and the Greek and Hebrew words don't always mean supernatural kinds of angels. Second thing to say about them is that they are creatures. Within the Bible, only God is uncreated. God creates all things, not just the visible, but the invisible. The powers, the principalities, the rulers, we're told in Colossians 1:16. And so they are all part of God's created universe and therefore dependent upon God. And even if they're in opposition to God, never equal to God. Never equal to God. This is an important point because monotheism is one system, polytheism is another system, but dualism is another religious system whereby there are two gods. One good God, one bad God. One benevolent God, one malevolent God. And these two gods are always at warfare. Now you can see how you can build a religious system out of that, can't you? It can explain your own self and the tension you have between wanting to do good and wanting to do evil, can't you? That you are kind of the battleground of the two gods. Whereas the Bible has angelic beings such as Satan who are in opposition to God, they are never seen as actual ultimate rivals to God because they're created. He is the creator. And so they are dependent upon him and indeed do his will and purposes ultimately even in their rebellion. They're never equal to God, they're creatures. Thirdly, however, they are heavenly creatures. Angelic beings, by and large. They are supernatural, spiritual creatures. And thus they have powers that are different to our powers and greater in some ways than our powers. They are called by divine names and they rule over the nations and over peoples, over wars. In, for example, Daniel 10, Michael is actually waging war for the people of Israel. And they are known to do God's work. They declare his message, and thousands of them will gather around him in judgment, and thousands of them gather around to protect and guard God's servants. And so they are heavenly beings, greater than us in that we are earthly beings with powers and functions distinctive to us. Fourth thing, they're placed, therefore, as rulers over the affairs of nations and people. Is spelled out in different bits and pieces of the scriptures. For example, let me read to you Psalm 91. You read it, write it down. Psalm 91 verse 11. Psalm 91 verse 11, which says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And from which you get that kind of notion of the guardian angels, that God uses his messengers to look after, to protect, to care for his people. You can't see them. I've never seen an angel. I'd get my eyes tested if I did. You can entertain them unawares, you see. You don't even know that they're around. They can be humans that God could be used. But God will command his angels concerning his people to guard them, to look over them, protect them, care for them, rule over them in the sense of fighting their wars for them. And so many of the kinds of things that the polytheists would see as being the gods at war, the scripture sees that there are these beings, these creatures who are heavenly beings, but creatures who rule over the affairs of men under the direction of God, doing his will and bidding. One of those things that they do in particular, though, is that they give the law to Moses. That is, when God gave the law, he gave it to angels, who then gave it to Moses, who then gave it to the people. That is how God's word came in the law, the greatest part of the Old Testament, of course. That is how God's word came to his people. I've just remembered that Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 has a similar thing too in terms of the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And so in that one, God gives it to Jesus who gives it to the angel who gives it to John. I've just remembered that one. But the law came that way in Deuteronomy 33 verses 2 and 3, 33 verses 2 and 3, and it's reflected in the New Testament. So Stephen in Acts chapter 7 talks about the law as given by angels, Acts 7:53. And Paul does the same thing in Galatians 3:19. And here you see it in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 2, For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape, etc.? There is a message given by the angels, that is, the law. Now, again, let me take a little moment off before we come to point three, the Son superior to the angels. One of the great problems of Christianity in the Western world is that it is equated with morality. Being Christian, thanks to the 19th century, I don't know if it went any earlier than that, being Christian means doing the right thing. Some people actually equate it with good. You say that was a very Christian thing to do, by which they mean to say a very noble, very ethical, very good, very righteous thing to do. It's a fairly heavy insult to anybody who comes from a non-Christian background, and very difficult when you say it to an atheist who's just done the right thing. You say, well, it's a very Christian thing to do. And he says, it wasn't a Christian thing. I did a problem for them, you see, because we've actually equated Christian with good, which is an insult. It's also inaccurate, because what Christianity teaches is the universal sinfulness of mankind. It's actually misunderstood what Christianity understands about ethics and morality. More fundamentally, is the problem is, we have turned Christianity out of a personal relationship with the divine, with God, into a system of legal, ethical, morality, behaviour, rules. Now, of course, that has then given us big problems in Australia, because Australia as a culture hates law, hates rules, hates morality. And so whenever the Christian stands up to speak, he immediately has got himself put in the position of wowser in the Australian community. If you're enjoying yourself, you can rest assured the Christian's against it. It's axiomatic to our way of thinking. And so people say, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to become narrow-minded, because I don't want to miss out on the fun of life, because I don't want to have too restricted an experience of life, because what Christians are all about is don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. It's always either fattening or sinful. That's the character of life as far as the Christians perceive the world. Now, that has come because we have dropped out of our vocabulary any sense of supernaturalism. And the angels are a good example of it. You see, we're relatively embarrassed about angels. I think I suggested it a week or two ago when we were dealing with them earlier in this chapter, that I am embarrassed about mentioning angels because I think that people think I'm a nutter, which they tend to think anyway. But, you know, he believes in hobgoblins down the bottom of his garden and little fairies and things like that. It's in that kind of ball game of category. But if you drop angelic beings, religious experience, the supernatural out of Christianity, you wind up with wowserism. You wind up with a total misrepresentation of Christianity that no longer is about personal relationship with God. It just becomes ethics, fairly negative ethics at that, the kind of lifestyle that no one in their right mind would want to live, because there's not the slightest whiff of enjoyment or life in it. Whereas Christianity is not that. And so I take the piece of advice that actually I heard on a tape some years ago from the man whose name now completely escapes me. Escape from Reason, he wrote the book, and what's the other ones? Schaefer, thank you. Schaefer says whenever he spoke at university missions, he always talked about angels. Because then people knew that he wasn't talking about morality, but he was talking about the supernatural. Yeah, I'd like to ponder that as an expression of how we should talk to people, because I think he's put a finger on a very important point, that most non-Christians do not reject the supernatural. They reject the morality that Christianity comes as. They don't perceive how they relate to that morality, because it really is a personal relationship with God that we're talking about, not morality. Here then, within the first century world, there were all these angelic beings floating around doing all these kinds of things. But what the author is writing to us about in Hebrews 1 is that the Son, whom he has described in verses 1 to 4, the Son is superior to the angelic beings. That's very important in terms of our understanding the Son of God, but it also becomes important in terms of our understanding ourselves, because you'll notice the title for today is The Man Who Rules the Supernatural. Because what is being argued in Hebrews 1, which we'll come through the course of this study, is that it's not just the Son is superior to the angels, but you and I are. So rather than actually living in bondage to the intermediaries, they turn out in verse 14 to be our servants who are ministering for our, on our behalf. And so whereas the polytheists have a supernaturalistic world, they tend to have a supernaturalistic world which is one to be fearful of, one in bondage, one that you worship. We have a supernatural world that is under our control. It's quite different. So, come with me down through the study. Verse 4 is the text that he is expounding for the rest of the chapter. He says that the Son has become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He became it, notice, and his name is it. He always was superior to the angels because he was the one through whom the whole universe has been made. But he became superior to the angels as a man. That is, as God the Son for all eternity, he was superior to the angels. But in becoming a man, making purifications for sin, and being raised up to sit at the right hand of God, then, in that position, the Son of God, who is now man, became superior to the angels. And the name he received was superior to theirs. Now, what is this name that he has received? It's the name Son of God, which was his name because he was God the Son. The Son of God because the Son of God is the Messiah. He is the ruler of the Messianic age, the age to come. He and his title is greater than any angel, and it's totally appropriate for him to have it because he is God the Son. God the Son became the Son of God. Two titles are slightly different, notice. The centurion at the cross said, truly this man is the Son of God. He didn't say, truly this man is God the Son. He wasn't making any statement about Jesus' divinity. He was making a statement about him being at least innocent. He was a godly man, he was a Son of God. Or possibly he was making the statement that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the ruler. He hasn't worked out necessarily that that one must be divine, but Hebrews 1 is making that point. If you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness at your door and not known how to answer them, today's study on Hebrews 1 is just for you, because it comes out to a divinity like the Jehovah's Witness don't have it in their Bibles. Well, they do, they've just never read it. We have, therefore, several arguments taken up to demonstrate the claim of verse 4. The arguments are a series of Old Testament quotations from B through to H. B to G are Old Testament quotations, and then a summary statement in H. Firstly, it's confirmed by the quote from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 that occurs for you in verse 5. For to which angel did God ever say, you are my son, or he will be my son? No angel, of course, it's a rhetorical question. The first quote comes from Psalm 2, verse 7, which is the psalm of the Messiah. When he comes, when the Messiah comes, he will be acknowledged to be the Son of God by God himself. At the baptism, the voice came from heaven saying to Jesus, you are my son, with whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Psalm 2 verse 7 is addressed to Jesus in several places, and also in Acts 13 we're told, in the resurrection, God raised him up as his son. You are my son, today have I become your father. Psalm 2 verse 7. Or again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament that you would not know about if you just start reading from Genesis and die somewhere in Leviticus. 2 Samuel 7 is a turning point in the whole Old Testament, a very important one, where David has finally arrived at the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, which is the most important chapter in the Old Testament, Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is the topic sentence of the whole Bible. If you didn't know that, you better check out Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Promises are made to Abraham. They come true in David, and so the whole Bible comes to an end with David. David's sitting in his temple, sitting in his palace in Jerusalem. The land's conquered, the people are settled, the kingdom of Israel is the kingdom of God. And David says, everything is fixed up except God hasn't got a temple yet. He's still living in a tent. I'll make a temple for him. And the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, David, that's not on. You're not fit to make a temple for God. You cannot build God's house. But never mind, David, God is going to build a house for you. And there is this lovely pun in Hebrew which can be translated into English. It's hard to translate puns, but it works on this occasion. Because the word house means two different things. It means a building in which you live. It also means a dynasty. And so the house of David is going to be built by God, whereas the house of God cannot be built by David. And so the house of David is going to be such that David's son will always rule over the people of God. And David's son is going to become God's son. And so I will call David's son my son. And so the phrase son of God becomes equal to king of God's kingdom, becomes equal to the Messiah. That's where it all comes from. Now, no angel was told that, but a man was told that. That's going to be the big crunch. It's the man who becomes son of God. Or again, in verse 6, a second argument is used. The angels were called upon to worship him. A little hard to know where this is being quoted from. It's in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:43, but in the Hebrew versions we have, we cannot find it. But it was in the Greek version, which was translated in the 2nd century BC. They wouldn't have made it up. Presumably there is a Hebrew version from that period of time that had it. It's also similarly in Psalm 97 verse 7, but slightly different there again. But we also don't know whether it's referring to him coming into the world in his birth, or in his resurrection, or in his return. But the point is clear, the angels are not called upon to worship angels, but they are called upon to worship somebody superior to themselves. And to the Son, it is said, let all God's angels worship him. What then is the place of the angels? Verse 7 spells it out in contrast. They are like the wind. They are like fire. The wind and the fire are God's messengers. He sends them to do his tasks, his bidding, his work. He raises up this wind, he sets on that fire. Psalm 104 is being quoted, and the verse number you have in front of you, I can't remember, verse 4, isn't it? Psalm 104, verse 4. It's a great creation psalm, Psalm 104. It's speaking about God as the creator of the whole world and every part of it. And it says the wind is part of God's messengers, the fire. Now, within the psalm, of course, the emphasis is slightly different. That is, within the psalm, it's looking out in the world and saying, wind is a mighty, powerful force. But it's just like God's angels, it's one of God's messengers. The fire is something of which we could be terrified, but it's just another one of God's servants. And you look in the world, it is like that, isn't it? When the wind really gets up, I was up at Katoomba Convention this weekend, and up there we had a fairly large tent up. But it reminded me of about 4 years ago, we put a very large tent up on the property at Katoomba, which is right really at the top of the hill of Katoomba and where we are, just above the valleys there, and the wind really does get up. And on the night that went up, the wind came into the tent and lifted the tent right off. It held about 3,000 people, this tent. It was a fair-sized tent. And the wind got under the canvas, lifted it up, and huge poles, metal poles that were there to hold the tent up, when they came back down, they just buckled like matchsticks. The wind can be very powerful. I mean, anyone who'd been in the tent at the time, there's a good chance of being killed as these massive, massive poles are just thrown around by the force of the wind. But the wind, well, it's nothing compared to God. It's just one of his servants, just one of his little messengers, one of his messenger boys sent out to do his tasks. And likewise, the fire, and you can only think of them in things like bushfires, very, very terrifying. Match it in with the wind as well, of course. It's a horrific situation, isn't it? But again, fire is just something that God can use at his beck and call. It's small, small stuff. Well, the angels, the messengers, you see, winds and fire, compared to the king. But notice also the contrast occurs with the next bit, verses 8 following, 8 to 12 really, the next bit in that wind and fire comes and goes. That's part of the character of wind and fire, very transient, impermanent. Whereas the Son of God is permanent. The Son of God is established forever. And so in verses 8 to 9, he says of the Son, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. The righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions and anointed you with the oil of joy. The throne, you see, of the Son of God lasts forever. He is the anointed one. Anointed is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Mashiach is the Hebrew word, Messiah. The Greek word is Christos. The English word is anointed. Or you can, instead of translating the word, you can transliterate the word. You can just turn the words into Englishy words, like Messiah, Christ. Then you don't know what to do, you see, with the last one. That all means exactly the same thing. The anointed one, the Messiah. He is going to be anointed with the joy of gladness by God. The throne will last forever because he rules in righteousness in God's kingdom. But verse 8 hits you for another reason altogether, doesn't it? Verse 8 should give you a massive problem or great joy depending on how you cope with life. You see, verse 8, what is said of the Son? Your throne, O God, will reign forever and ever. That's what's said of the Son. See, sometimes people say to me that the New Testament doesn't actually ever call Jesus God, but verse 8, you see, it does. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, one of the classic places where Jesus, the Son, is called God. That's who is, because who is going to rule forever and ever but God, who is the Son? Now, of course, you've got a bit of a problem then why I say that, because you look down to verse 9 and it says, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions. And you say, okay, now hang on. If he is God, who is his God? In a monotheistic world, how can this God have another God? And you can say, well, either the psalmist is a complete twit, a possibility, or, because he's got a fundamental contradiction, in a monotheistic world he's got two gods. It's pretty hard to do that. Or, the nature of God is more complex than you first thought, and you wind up as one of the chief pillars heading towards the doctrine called the Trinity. That Jesus, that the Son of God is God, and that God the Father is God, and yet there is only one God. We haven't introduced the third member of that Trinity, the Holy Spirit, because he's not mentioned here, but you start to see why Christians have come to the conclusion of Trinity. That to maintain the idea of one God gives you problems when the Bible keeps on speaking about more than one person being that God. And within two verses, both in Psalm 45 and here in verse 8, being quoted, 8 and 9 quoting that, within two verses, you have someone called God having God himself. Now, to overcome that problem, some people have desperately tried to translate verse 8 differently. And you may have it in, for example, a Revised Standard Version or the New English Bible, or indeed, if you are so privileged as to own the New World Translation published by the Jehovah's Witnesses, you will see the translation is different. They will say something like, your throne is God, which of course is a very strange and peculiar sentence in any form of English. And so someone will say, your throne is divine. And so your divine throne will last forever, and righteousness. And so the trouble is that the Greek really can't sustain that translation. Just translating Greek, you would never come to that conclusion. You just give it to an atheist Greek scholar to translate it. You would never translate it that way. It's always translated that way because people cannot cope with the idea that the Son of God can be God. If you've got a doctrinal problem about the Son of God being God, then you will try and translate this differently. But if you haven't got a doctrinal problem, you're just trying to translate what the Greek says, it says, your throne, O God, will reign forever. And it's quite clear that the evocative is being used, that it's God that is being spoken of. Jesus is being called God. The Messiah, then, is Son of God because he is God. And that actually goes back into the Old Testament. Psalm 45 itself creates the problem. And the author of the Hebrews is just picking up the problem that is already there in the Old Testament, that the Messiah is to be God. It occurs in many other places in the Old Testament, I may say also. Isaiah chapter 40 does the same thing. Isaiah chapter 9 does the same thing. That the one who is to be born will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or again, in Isaiah 40, voice crying in the wilderness ushers the way in for God to come and visit his people. John the Baptist says, I'm the voice, so who do you expect next? Got to be God. And yet it's Jesus who turns up. But if you think that's a problem verse for those who want to deny the divinity of Jesus, the next one's infinitely worse. Because it goes on then to again reinforce the idea of the permanence of the sun compared to the transience of wind and fire by quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, in verse 10 and 11 and 12. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They'll be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Well, in the beginning, who created what? In the beginning, verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. And the psalmist is under no doubt that it's God that he is speaking of. But the psalmist is actually using not the word God, but Lord. Now, at that point, it's even more complicated, well, not complicated, more clear that we're talking about the same thing, because the Lord in the Old Testament is Yahweh. That is, we have this word, Yahweh, this name. Philip's my name, right? Man is what I am. Philip is who I am. God is what God is. Yahweh is who he is. That's his name. We don't know how to pronounce it. I'm making it up, Yahweh. No one ever pronounced it. Every time the Jews saw the name, he said, the Lord. Because he didn't want to say the name incorrectly. Take it lightly. Be blasphemous about it. And so he always talked about the Lord, Adonai. Now, of course, every now and then he had a problem, didn't he? Because the word Adonai occurred in the text. And so when he said the Lord, did he mean Yahweh or did he mean the Lord? And so he had a little problem, which is translated in English by putting the word Lord in capital letters all the way through. So just come back with me to Psalm 110 for a moment and you'll see it. Psalm 110, verse 1. Or did someone show me that this was incorrectly translated in the NIV the other day? Psalm 110, verse 1. You see it there? The Lord said to my Lord. You notice the first spelling of Lord is in uppercase all the way through. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whereas the second one, it's a capital L, but then it's small, O-R-D. That's because the Hebrew says, Yahweh says to my master. Now, we don't know how to spell Yahweh, we don't know how to pronounce Yahweh, so we do what the Hebrew does. We keep it as the Lord. But so as to show when the Hebrew actually has the word Yahweh there, we put it in capitals all the way through. You'll find it in your introduction to your Bibles. I hardly ever meet anybody who ever reads the introduction to the Bible. It's a fascinating little piece of writing. But in your introduction to your Bible, on my page X11, there is details of that. Look it up later, not now. You haven't read it for years. Why now? Not now. No. Psalm 110 is a good enough illustration of the point. Right? So, Psalm 102, when it talks about the Lord creating the world, who is it talking about? It's talking about Yahweh creating the world. Now what does Hebrews 1:10 say? Hebrews 1:10 says that God says to the Son, you, Yahweh, have created the world. That is, God calls Jesus Yahweh. Whereas Yahweh is God's personal name. See what happens? Hebrews 1:10 to 12 make it absolutely impossible to hold the Jehovah's Witness viewpoint that Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh, is somehow different to Jesus. Now, it doesn't just occur once in the New Testament, it occurs about a dozen times. For example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, anyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is quoted in Romans 10, 17, of Jesus. Or in Isaiah 45, verse 23, we're told, only in Yahweh is salvation. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, which of course is quoted in Philippians 2, of verses 10 and 11 of Jesus. Or Isaiah 6, verse 10, is quoted in John 12, verse 40. And again, it's of Yahweh, and it said that's actually about Jesus. The New Testament consistently equates Jesus and Yahweh. Here is a good example of it, Hebrews 1. The author then asks another rhetorical question in verse 13. To which angel has God ever seated him at his right hand and said, I will place all your enemies under your foot. And it's quoting Psalm 110, that verse I pointed to you a few moments ago. And the answer is, of course, no angel. And so what is the place of angels? Verse 14, the place of angels is their place, their role, their function is to be ministering spirits sent to serve the heirs of salvation. Serve those who are to inherit the age of to come. Serve the humans. Okay, but why take a whole chapter to be saying this, an introductory chapter, or indeed this week's study? Firstly, notice that the place of angels shows a very clear, unambiguous declaration of the divinity of the Son of God. He is well and truly over the angels. He indeed is not just... He indeed is God. He's not human beneath the angels. He is human above the angels, which actually is going to then say something about where we are too. He is the one who is divine. Secondly, you'll see the place of man. This age we may be lower than the angels, but in the age to come we are to be above the angels, and therefore we needn't fear the angels or live in bondage to them, to these spiritual supernatural beings, whoever they may be. But rather it puts them in their place and us in our place, because it enables us to see their role and function has got to do with serving us, guarding us, not as our rulers, but guarding us as the ones who are going to inherit the rule of the universe, including the rule over them. That when man reaches the stage of being perfectly in the image of God, he will be ruling the universe, including their spiritual beings. He involves ruling all of them. They are our servants. We are not their servants. And therefore you see the total impropriety of worshipping the angels, as was the temptation in Colossians chapter 2, of praying to them, of worrying about them, of worshipping them, of giving our lives to them, and giving any allegiance to them. For they are to worship the Son. For they are to serve us. We are not to be worshipping them. But the two key facets that he is actually making his way for, which we're going to be looking at in the next 2 weeks, are these. If the Son is superior to the angels, then the word he brings is superior to the word they brought. The salvation he brings is superior to the salvation they brought. What word did they bring? What salvation did they bring? Verses 1 to 4 point out, they were the ones who brought the law. The angels give the law to Moses and then to the people. But the one who has spoken to us, the one who has brought his law to us, is far superior to the angels, is the Son of God, is God himself. In many and various ways God spoke of old by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by Son. That's the point that's being made. And therefore, for the Jewish Christians to start pulling back out of Christianity, back into Judaism, back into setting up a temple and to have priests and to have a sacrifice and to have all those kinds of religious practices of the Old Testament law, is indeed a huge step backwards. Because the angels gave the law of old, but it is God himself who has given us this new salvation, God in the Son. Verses 5 to the end of chapter 2 answers that other question that you see in verse 5, or the comment. It's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. The world to come is to be ruled by humans, not angels. God's plan of salvation is for humans, not angels. That is, we are the ones for whom God died, not angels. We are the center of God's plans for the universe, not angels. God's plan was to create man, and man only, in his image, not angels. And the world to come is for us, not them. And so God became man to save mankind, to raise mankind to glory, to have man in his image, ruling his new heaven and his new earth. What an incredible statement. You see, when you see Jesus rightly, you start to see us rightly. Incredible statement about our significance, our importance in eternity, in the divine plan, in the universe. And so we have indeed these seeming intermediaries between God and man, between the natural and the supernatural. We have these beings that may be around, but they are not beings of whom we have the slightest fear or anxiety. They are there for our benefit, to look after us, to serve us, to care for us. We, who have been destined from before the foundation of the world to be the rulers of the universe with God. It actually says enormous things about the importance of humanity, that God should become man to die for us. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for your Son, for his death and resurrection, and seated at your right hand, that all the world is being brought in subjection under him. We thank you that you have sent servants to minister to us, to care for us, ones we recognise and ones that we don't. We pray that you'd help us not to get confused by them, to be worshipping them or to think more highly of them than we ought, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is indeed the one who has shared all eternity with you, and now who through his death and resurrection is seated at your right hand, who now brings all things under him. We pray that we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.